So I invite you to give careful attention then to Brother Mark Smithers as he speaks to us on the subject, The Life and Times of Jeremiah. Brother Mark.
Very good evening, everybody. Thank you very much for turning out on an evening like this. Jeremiah, then. To appreciate Jeremiah properly, we really do need to see him in the context of his times. So we're going to begin with just a recap of what is, I'm sure, pretty well known Old Testament history. Jeremiah began prophesying about 626 BC. 100 years before his day, the northern kingdom of Israel had been swallowed up into the Assyrian Empire, where the people had been absorbed and assimilated. Many of the survivors of that Assyrian raid were taken forcibly from their homes. They were resettled far from home, and they never returned. And it was because those 10 tribes had repeatedly ignored the messages of the prophets which God sent to them, until finally it was too late. By the time of Jeremiah, the southern kingdom of Judah was going the same way that the fellow north Israelites had been going a century before. But there were some causes to be optimistic in Jeremiah's time. For a start, Assyria was no longer a threat to be reckoned with. The rising power of Babylon seemed at that time to be a long way away. It wasn't even certain whether it would come to anything, except, of course, for Bible prophecy. More importantly, the new king on the throne, and who had not been around for too long, when Jeremiah began prophesying, was engaged in important religious and social reformation. The two went together. And he was being encouraged in that by the prophet Zephaniah, by the prophetess Huldah, and he had officials on his side too, men like the Secretary of State, Shaphan, and also the high priest Hilkiah. So there were important people who were supporting a movement to try and redirect the southern nation Judah back to its roots. And the king was sincere, he was energetic, and he was spirited in the way that he drove things forward. But his success was superficial, and it proved to be short-lived, because many of the people, and secretly some of the leaders, were very resistant to change. So to take a modern metaphor, it would be like trying to turn round an oil tanker in high seas in a very confined space. And it was, if it was going to succeed at all, it would need a lot of effort. And this is where Jeremiah comes in. So let's think about his personal circumstances. Ambiguously, Jeremiah's name can either mean God or Yahweh, Yahweh exalts, or Yahweh throws down. Two opposites, and his message was pretty much both of those interpretations of his name. In other words, those who listened to God would one day be exalted, whereas on the other hand, those who ignored Yahweh would one day be thrown down. It would be a matter of time, but Jeremiah's name was in itself a message. And it would not be the most popular and certainly not pleasant of messages that Jeremiah, young Jeremiah, had to deliver to a people who were quite a hostile audience. And we see this again and again in the long book of Jeremiah, 52 chapters of it, and he's almost banging his head against a wall. Can we turn, please, to Jeremiah chapter 1, verse verses 1 to 3. And there's quite a lot here introducing the prophet. I'm using the English Standard Version this evening. So, Jeremiah 1, verses 1 to 3. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. So it was 13 years into Josiah's reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. So there's quite a few facts in that. He came from Anathoth, which was a town just about 3 miles away from Jerusalem. He came from a priestly family. It's just possible that he came from the ruling priestly family too. He was certainly very well connected by birth, it seems. He was connected to very influential members of the ruling elite, some of whom would certainly turn out to be very bitter opponents to him, even though they probably were relatives. Some of them certainly were relatives, and some of whom did pull strings and enable him to really keep up his very unpopular and quite dangerous message. Jeremiah's work covers a total of 40 years, 18 years from the time he started until Josiah's tragic death, and then he continued under 4 other kings, some of whom are mentioned here. There was Jehoahaz, who reigned just 3 months, Jehoiakim, who reigned for 11 years, Jehoiachin, who reigned for 3 months, and Zedekiah, who reigned for 11 years. So his ministry, as we say, covered 40 years from 626 to 586 AD, when Jerusalem fell. It's interesting as well to remind ourselves of other contemporary prophets whose work overlapped with Jeremiah's. In his earlier years, there had been Zephaniah, perhaps around 620, but roughly that kind of date, and a little later it seems probably Habakkuk. Daniel and Ezekiel would also very likely have been personally known to Jeremiah, bearing in mind they came probably from Jerusalem, but during Jeremiah's ministry, roughly about the middle of his ministry, Daniel was taken away 605 BC to Babylon, and Ezekiel went in 597, so they disappeared off the scene. But when you look at Jeremiah's writings, it's quite clear that there's correspondence, certainly of subject matter and language, going on between what Jeremiah is saying. You see similar phrases in Ezekiel. They were aware of each other, even as they were writing. And we know that Daniel also consulted the book, the prophecy of Jeremiah, in his 70-year prophecy. So they were very well aware of each other. Just a few notes now about the book of Jeremiah itself. Most of its chapters were aimed at the nation of Israel, or Judah, either at home or to the exiles. And there are one or two chapters, not many, aimed at other nations as well. There's chapter 25, so roughly in the middle there's a chapter against and about the nations, and then near the end, chapters 46 to 51, they're also aimed at the nations. And there's quite a range of nations mentioned there, nations around and which had impact upon Israel. So Babylon, Egypt, Edom, the Philistines, the Ammonites, Phoenicia, Arabia, Syria, all those surrounding nations. Looking at the kind of imagery and language of Jeremiah, it seems you could imagine that if he'd have lived in better times, he would have been a wildlife enthusiast. He was very observant of nature. I'm sure that he'd have much rather done that than standing up telling people bad news day after day. But you have a lot of imagery there. He was sensitive and he was compassionate. He had high moral standards, and he disliked injustice, and he could see through hypocrisy. And this all comes through in the venom sometimes that he uses against these people. On one or two occasions he's under duress, and he on those occasions appears quite vindictive and bitter, but you can guarantee that most of us would have snapped long, long before Jeremiah did. So we can forgive him that. The record in verse 4 of chapter 1 shows that he was a reluctant prophet, and we can sympathise with his reasons. So Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. Then I said, Ah, Lord, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say, I am only a youth, for to all whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. And God reassures him in verse 8, Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations, over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and overthrow, to plant and to build. So here was a big responsibility with a positive and a negative side. Yahweh exalts, Yahweh throws down. This promise in verse 8, I am with you to deliver you, would be a very sharp test of Jeremiah's faith from that day onwards. He did escape with his life, but it was only just, and he was rescued from disaster and discomfort after disaster and discomfort. It was very tough, and he must have wondered, really, in a way, you know, is it all worth it? In fact, as we know, as with Job, he did say on occasions that he really wished he'd not been born. Many years before him, Isaiah, and Isaiah is somebody who Jeremiah often seems to borrow imagery from, again, a prophet that Jeremiah really looked up to himself. Isaiah had also been called by God, and we know that in Isaiah chapter 6, when God asks, Whom shall I send? Isaiah had replied, Here I am, Lord, send me. But Jeremiah was perhaps more like Moses, who claimed slowness of speech. In his case, he said, I'm really young, Lord, and he probably was very, very, very young. Like Jonah, who ran away from God. Like us, perhaps, Jeremiah seems to be saying to God, Here I am, please send somebody else. But God completely overrides him. Verse 17. You dress yourself for work, gird up your loins, arise and say to them everything I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. So here he was young, he was inexperienced, and he was between a rock and a hard place, frightened of God, frightened of the people. And God promised to toughen him from the inside. Verse 18, Behold, I will make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. So between the rulers and the ruled, they were all going to be against Jeremiah, but he would be tough, and he does show considerable toughness. He was going to become public enemy number one, the man who everybody loved to hate. But little as they would appreciate it, Jeremiah was the one person who could stand between them and total disaster, if only they would listen to him and take his advice. So now we'd like to think about his message. Obviously, it's very difficult to summarise 52 chapters. So I've taken a couple of incidents which epitomise very well, I think, the overall message that Jeremiah brought to his fellow countrymen. It's a helpful message to us because we, like those people, need to have hearing ears. Verse 1 of chapter 18, please. And here we have Jeremiah going down to the potters. Very graphic, isn't it, that when we read of this? So Jeremiah 18, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, working at his wheel. So he didn't know what to expect, and no doubt while he was waiting, he looked around and found himself watching the craftsman at work. And there was the potter, working away at a particularly difficult lump of clay. Verse 4. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoilt in the potter's hand. And he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good for the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord. Behold, like clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do it. And the reverse is equally true, as verse 9 shows, that if God declares good concerning a nation or a kingdom, but that nation then ignore his rules, then he also will relent in his mercy towards them. Now therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Judah, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return, everyone, from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. But they say that this is in vain, and we will follow our own plans and will act, everyone, according to the stubbornness of his heart. So God's message is loud and clear. This nation has been accused of idolatry, and it's an idolatry which actually included child sacrifice. There is exploitation of the socially vulnerable. There is immorality on a large scale. And the potter, that is God, would obviously like to achieve the very best that he can with the material that is available to him. And here then we have God pleading with the nation to allow him to do what is best for them. And it's rather amazing when we think about it, because here in the middle of a metaphor about the potter and the clay, where we tend to think there's no free will, here we find that these people actually have got a choice, that the clay has got some kind of a say in what it's going to become. But free will has consequences, and there are two possible outcomes. And the rediscovered Book of the Law, which was handed to Josiah not so long before or before Jeremiah began to do his job, the recently rediscovered Book of the Law had made that really clear, that the law spelled out to the nation they had a choice between a blessing or a curse, between life and death. And God here is pleading that they will choose life. So that's chapter 18, and that's that message. The next chapter, chapter 19, in my Bible, has the heading, The Broken Flask. So we've thought about a pot, and this really rather shows us what the outcome is going to be. verse 1 of chapter 19. Thus says the Lord, go, buy a potter's earthenware flask, and take some of the elders of the people, and some of the elders of the priests, and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom, at the entry of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the word that I shall tell you. Down to verse 10, please. Then shall you break the flask in the sight of the men that go with you, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, so will I break this people and this city, as one breaks a potter's vessel, that it can never be mended. Just think about that. A sane person, a reasonable person, does not take a perfectly good flask or jar and smash it on the ground unless it is beyond repair, it is flawed. And Judah, by this time, as God is telling them, they were flawed. Now, God's primary message through Jeremiah is obviously aimed at the nation of Judah. We've said that already. Verse 6 of chapter 18 confirms that it's a message against Judah. Verse 7 also shows that it's for the nations round about. But what about the individuals within those nations? The same message of the potter and about the potter is equally valid for individuals. If a nation decides that as a nation it is going to harden itself, there may nevertheless be within that nation individuals who want to save themselves from the coming judgments. They may be prepared to reform themselves despite what everybody around them is doing. God knew that, Jeremiah knew it. And so Jeremiah's message addresses such individuals as well. And we can see that near the end of his ministry. It's relevant all the way through. But if we consider what was probably the 38th year of Jeremiah's prophesying, and the siege is beginning to close around the city, chapter 21 and verse 8 is Jeremiah to the people. To this people you shall say, thus said the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of death, the way of life and the way of death. He who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out and surrenders to the Chaldeans who are besieging you shall live and shall have his life for a prize of war. So it was going to be a matter of faith. We can remember, can't we, some similar words of Jesus on Mount Olivet, that when Jerusalem was surrounded by armies, it was a time to get out. And it would take a great deal of faith if you think about it, if you put it yourself in these people's shoes. In the early days of a siege, such as Jerusalem was encountering under the Babylonians, then a city was a comparatively safe place, on the face of it, to remain. However, every word that Jeremiah had spoken to this point, the people knew had come true. And so no doubt there were some wise individuals who took his advice and saved themselves from tragedy. And perhaps in this context, the words of Habakkuk 2 verse 4 had a particular reference to that generation when Habakkuk declared, the righteous shall live by his faith. They would have faith and they would live by it and they would get out of the city. Now, I'm sure we all realise that Jeremiah's book doesn't have its contents in a chronological order, but it is possible to arrange the pieces into approximate sequence in order to extract his story from it. And so I'd just like to summarise a few highlights. Obviously I'm missing stuff out, but here are some highlights from starting from the beginning and working our way through. Right at the beginning, we see Jeremiah frequenting the city gates and the temple area, warning of disaster to come. He rises early in the morning. The phrase is used about 11 times. It was a feature of his day. He got up early. And he addressed people who mostly ignored him or ridiculed him or threatened him. It would be 18 years at least before any actual threat loomed. So he must have looked a bit out of touch, a bit of a comic figure in the first place. And it would be 40 years before his words totally took effect. So he did seem out of step. Halfway through his ministry, after Josiah was killed, it became dangerous for him to operate. He, as we've read, he smashed a flask, and it was all part of this message. And shortly afterwards, he was taken by the temple police, beaten up and put in the stocks. Later on in chapter 13, Jeremiah is sent by God to Babylon to bury a linen belt near the Euphrates. And then obviously the belt becomes a sorry sight, and it's a sign of the fact that Judah's glory is going to rot away. And that God, who had wanted to wear Judah around him as an adornment, must have felt as silly, really, as Jeremiah walking around with a belt. God was suffering along with his people there. His glory was being compromised by Israel. In Jeremiah chapter 25, we have an incident, and I'm sure it wasn't a vision, I'm sure it really did happen, when he gatecrashed a meeting of foreign diplomats who were gathering in the area. They were hoping to unite together against the Babylonian threat, perhaps in conjunction with Egypt. And the power of Jeremiah's personality was such that he, one by one, forced those diplomats, by looking them in the eye, to drink down the wine, which he then told them well and truly represented God's coming judgment to each one of them, which they would not escape. And they were terrified of him. By contrast, we have the incident sometime later of when Jeremiah invited the Rechabites into the temple and allowed them to decline the wine. And he said to everybody around him, "If only you lot could have been so true to your founders, Abraham," he's thinking, wasn't he, "Isaac, Jacob, and been true to them in the way that these Rechabites have been faithful to Jonadab, their founder." In chapter 36, plots are hatched on Jeremiah, who is now in hiding. And famously, Jehoiakim the king burns a scroll contemptuously, full of warnings which Jeremiah had written and Baruch the scribe had put down for him. And they both had to get involved in writing the whole lot again, adding more onto it, and of course building up more danger, personal danger against themselves, although they were both promised they would escape with their lives. In chapter 27 and 28, you have Jeremiah going around with a wooden yoke on, and then it's replaced with an iron yoke, and that is what is facing those people, because they are contemptuously ignoring God. And it's just one of many bitter clashes with false prophets which gave Jeremiah no satisfaction whatsoever. Jeremiah is accused of treason. They accuse him of trying to defect to the enemy. He's almost starving in prison. He nearly dies down a well. The king, when he rescues Jeremiah, asks for some advice, and then, just as Jeremiah knew he would, he completely ignores it. And you can feel Jeremiah's sorrow more than his anger there. So that then is a brief history of Jeremiah, and we might well ask ourselves, well, has his life been a complete failure? His inner struggle is graphically illustrated for us and incorporated into his writings. One example of this is Jeremiah 20, verse 7 onwards. And this is after he's been in the stocks with Hashem, just put him in the stocks. "O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. "You are stronger than I and have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day. Everyone mocks me, for whenever I speak, I cry out. I shout violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot." And verse 11 shows then that he is renewed. "But the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me." And then he feels elation. Verse 13. "Sing to the Lord. Praise the Lord. He has delivered the life of the needy from the hands of evildoers." And then verse 14. "Despair. Cursed be the day that I was born." And so it continued like that for Jeremiah, day after day, year after year. So what is going on in Jeremiah's life? What is God doing with him? Jeremiah's mind must have gone back many times to his first visit to the potter's workshop. From early morning until night time, his days have passed quickly, like a lump of clay spinning round on a potter's wheel. That's how he is in God's hand. And all this time, God has been actively crafting him with precision and care. He has been pressed down on the outside by the circumstances of his life, and pressured from within by the word of God, which is both to him a struggle and a delight. And by the end of the book, we see Jeremiah as the finished product whose work has been completed. The man has become the message. We quickly, when we read the Bible, learn not to judge a person by the immediate legacy that they leave. What we find looking at Jeremiah is that certainly God works with the nations. He plants and he uproots. But as Isaiah says, the nations really in God's eyes are just like the dust in the balance. They're of little consequence. But how much more does God then work with individuals? If they will let him, he will shape their lives. And he will create characters that he can cherish and delight in. Like Moses and like the other prophets, Jeremiah has been brought closer to the mind of God by the experiences that he's had. And this is what God's purpose with us ultimately is. In Jeremiah's love for his nation, in his disappointment and anger that they have been so foolish, he is learning how God feels. In the gratitude that he must have felt when one or two individuals stood up for him and rescued him, Jeremiah is feeling the same feelings that God has when people stand up for the truth when it is under attack. The compassion that God had, the pity when his people fall, is also Jeremiah's emotion, and I'm sure that he did write Lamentations, and that records just how broken-hearted Jeremiah and God were at the terrible outcome of this rejection. Jeremiah is feeling the pain that God feels when love is thrown back in his face. Now, we read as an opener few words from chapter 31, and this made it all worthwhile, didn't it? Because that passage and that part of the book reminds us that one day, astonishingly enough, there will be a new covenant with Israel, and it will be forever, and it will be as a result of people like Jeremiah's work. And so long as it's taken, it will have been a success when it's worked its way through. And we ourselves are a part of that, aren't we? I mean, really, we owe a lot to people and characters who are like Jeremiah. They've been formative in our own development too. We remember in the heart of the siege, Jeremiah was pretty much, well, he was told by God that he had to buy a plot of land, and it was crazy really, because the siege was closing in. There was no way that he could take possession of this land in a permanent way, because he was going to be taken away to Egypt. He had no descendants, and yet he was told by God to buy this plot of land. I'm quite sure that when he wakes up and he's in the kingdom, that he'll be reunited with that piece of paper, and the plot will become his. And the joy that he has will be all the greater when he realises that Israel has really finally made it through in God's purpose. Just as a closing reference to sort of think, how can this apply to us? Can we turn to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1? This shows us how we can have a perspective similar to Jeremiah's. Colossians 3 verse 1. If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then also you will appear with him in glory. So we ask, Lord God, please bring each one of us to that day. Thank you.
Well, thank Brother Mark for his address this evening, and open the class for comments, discussions, questions.